Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. So ask God's blessing upon us. We thank you, our gracious God, for your kindness and your mercies to us, that you've preserved us to this, another Lord's Day, that we might gather together with your people and in your presence to bring the worship and the adoration, the praise of our hearts. We ask the enabling power and presence of your Holy Spirit, that we might worship you aright through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you might be glorified in our lives and uplifted and made glorious in our worship, that everything might be to the praise, the honor of your name, to the good of our salvation, of our souls. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Reading from two chapters in the Word of God this morning, from Genesis chapter 6 and from the second epistle to Peter and chapter 3. Genesis chapter 6 and 2 Peter chapter 3. Let us hear the Word of God. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then from the second epistle to Peter and chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Lord, bless the reading of his word to us. Well, as it's some weeks since we've looked at the book of Genesis, I think it would be helpful for me just to give a sort of brief recap of the things that we've looked at in previous studies in the book. You might remember that right at the outset, I stressed the importance of having the right approach and the right motive in reading and studying this book of the Bible, and the same goes obviously for all the books of the Bible. We must always keep in mind that the book of Genesis is intended to teach us truths that we can discover in no other way. In other words, this isn't a book about biology or geology or any other of those subjects, because you can go to school or to university anywhere and read about those things and learn about those things. The primary aim of the Bible is to teach us theology. It is to teach us about God, to teach us things which without the Bible we could never know. So we must always remember that as we're reading books of the Bible, and particularly when it comes to the book of Genesis, simply because this is a hotbed these days of discussion around the areas of evolution and such things as that, and you'll know that there are various ministries that concentrate so much attention, particularly on the early chapters of Genesis, and whilst there may be some benefit in those things, I've already made clear that I feel that's the wrong approach, because we don't come to the Bible to learn about geology, biology, and all these things. We come to learn about God. And the first question is, what does this teach me about God? And so we looked at that opening chapter, which is obviously based around the whole creation of the universe. And we started by considering the fact that it's not here to teach us about how the world was created, but about the God who created the world. So that was the first thing. Our basic approach and motive reading these books of the Bible is that we should know about God in order that we come to know him. Because that is why God reveals himself. There is an end in view, that we should know God, that we should glorify and worship God. That is why God reveals himself to us. And so we've saw how the opening chapters stress to us the eternity of God, his eternal existence, the fact that he is outside of creation, he made the world, he exists independently of the world, he is self-sufficient, he doesn't depend on anything or anyone outside himself, as we do, and all other creatures do. God is self-sufficient. We learned of his glory, the perfections of God's wisdom and power and goodness that's revealed in creation, his grace. These and other wonderful things we learn from this book concerning the living God, creator of heaven and earth, and it's all intended not to satisfy human curiosity, but it is intended to bring us to acknowledge God's glory and to worship him. And if we are reading this book and studying this book and it doesn't bring us to that point, we have misread the book and misunderstood the book. Its intention is to bring us to submission to the God of whom it speaks in order that we should worship him and to live in daily wonder that a God so great and so majestic should want to reveal himself to us, should want us to know him. And then we notice that there's this threefold focus in Genesis. It focuses upon God, obviously and clearly. It focuses upon this earth. We need to remember that, knowing as we do more than former generations, the vastness of the universe. God nonetheless focuses his attention upon earth, and we considered that. And particularly and especially, he focuses and our attention upon man as the crown of creation, made from the dust of the earth, and therefore with needs that God so amply and graciously supplies, but also made in the image of God, and therefore with a destiny. And we must always remember that about other human beings. There is in us, because of the fall and sin, a tendency to treat others with disdain, to want to put others down, to climb up on them in order to promote ourselves, not to give people the respect that they are due. But they are due respect and honor from us because they're made in the image of God. We must never forget that. And therefore, everyone to whom you speak through the course of your life has before them, as do you, a destiny, an eternal destiny. And it is going to be a destiny of unimaginable glory or unimaginable woe. That's what gives people the particular value that people have. They're made in the image of God. And before them is eternal woe or eternal bliss. We must remember that about everyone that we meet and have dealings with through our lives. And then we looked at what happened to men made in the image of God and made from the dust of the ground. A fall has intervened, so the world is no longer the perfect place that God originally created. And we are no longer bearing in ourselves an uncorrupted image of God, but that image has been distorted, pulled out of shape. It doesn't bear anything of the majesty that it bore in the original creation, though vestiges of that image still remain in us. And we saw how the fall came about through Satan insinuating into the heart and mind of Adam and Eve. Firstly, there was doubt of the word of God and a distortion of the word of God and a denial of the word of God and eventually defiance. There's the essence of sin, defying God, defying God's word. And we saw then in chapter 4 the result of that, and the result is separation. Separation from God, who is our holy creator, and we see the effects of that in our own lives and in the lives of everyone on the face of the earth, and separation from the environment, which God made to be a blessing to us. Now thorns and thistles it brings forth to you. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat your bread until you return to the dust. For out of the ground you were taken, to the ground you will return. So the environment is separated from us by our sins, and each other. And we see the first instance of that, clearest instance, in Cain and Abel, the two brothers, the children of Adam and Eve, with Cain slaying Abel. And then we began to look at how God's grace was being revealed. The birth of Seth to Adam and Eve, a replacement for Abel, whom Cain slew. And then the beginning of two streams in humanity, we might say two humanities, that have been in the world ever since. The line of Cain, which experiences the blessing of God in his common grace, and yet a line marked by sensuality and savagery in rebellion against God. And the line of Seth, and we saw how in Genesis 5 they're described to us in particular ways. They call upon the name of the Lord. They bear in themselves the image of God, and they walk with God. And we saw then that these are the characteristics of the people of God, the line of Seth, and those who live in rebellion against God. Savagery and sensuality, calling on the name of the Lord, walking with God. And these two lines, these two humanities, exist in the world to this day. Cain, characterized by estrangement from God, rebellion against God and all the consequences of that, and Seth, walking with God, bearing his image, and through the line of Seth, eventually the Saviour, promised in chapter 3 and verse 15, would come into the world. Now that's gone on perhaps longer than I should, but that's a recap of some of the things that we've looked at, the most important things that we've looked at in these past weeks. And this morning we're coming now to this section, Genesis 3, referred to by the Lord Jesus as the days of Noah. Genesis 6. The story of Noah recounts that period of history in which, well, there's a special significance. From this period, God intends that we should learn some important lessons. It's obvious not only from the number of times that Noah is referred to in the rest of Scripture, but also from the amount of space devoted to Noah and the events surrounding Noah in the book of Genesis itself. Four chapters, lengthy chapters, 6, 7, 8, and 9, recount to us the days of Noah. And once again, I don't intend spending time on the issue of scientific questions that are raised in connection with the flood during the days of Noah. I'm content simply to say that from my own reading in the matter, that what is described in these chapters is historical. It is not a parable. It is not a myth. But that there was a global flood that covered the whole of the inhabited earth. I'm quite happy to say that and to say that's my conviction on the matter. But what I want to do this morning is to look at the major truths that this part of the book of Genesis is intended to teach. And these truths fall into a threefold grouping that is very familiar to people who are familiar with Scripture. First of all, there is the extensiveness of human sin, and then there is the inevitability of divine judgment in response to sin, and thirdly, there is the method of divine salvation. And those are the three particular lessons that we are to draw this morning from this passage in Genesis 6. A biblical triad: sin, judgment, salvation. And in a sense, that is a threefold theme that we find throughout the whole Bible. That's what the whole Bible is about: sin, judgment, salvation. So firstly, the extensiveness of man's sin. One of the most obvious truths from these early chapters in Genesis, which we've already observed, is that sin spreads like a pernicious disease. Sin, which entered into the world through one man's disobedience, spreads and it gains momentum and it sends its roots into every aspect of man's life and personality so that the whole of human society becomes polluted by its influence. We've already seen the influence of sin spread from an individual to marriage, to family, to society. Disobedience and defiance of God in every form. And now here in Genesis 6, we see that eventually it takes a global expression. Genesis 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord saw. Now, if you remember, the last time you read of God seeing in the book of Genesis is in those early chapters dealing with creation, where we read that God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And now here God looks once again upon the world. not as he had made it, but as sin has infected it. And instead of bringing joy and a sense of satisfaction to God's heart, it brings instead infinite pain. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So in contrast to the beauty that God had made at the beginning of creation, sin had produced a total depravity. Notice how it's described in verse 5. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. That's what the Bible means when it speaks of total depravity, the depravity that sin brings into the world. It doesn't mean that all men are as evil as they possibly could be, but that every facet of our being and every part of society has been corrupted by sin's effects. It's all touched and tainted by it. And that isn't just a theological truth. That is a personal truth. Because loosed from God and in rebellion from God and his will, there is nothing that is out of the question for man the sinner. There is no sin that we are incapable of. That's the danger, and that's the seriousness of defying the will of God. The depravity of the human heart, enslaved as it is to sin, means that it is capable of the most inhuman crimes. There is no level of depravity which, apart from God's grace, we cannot sink to. And we see it broadcast almost daily, don't we? The depravity of man's heart. That same depravity, its seeds and roots lie in your heart, in the heart of the sweetest person in this room today. That same depravity is there. Now, the subtlety of sin is seen in our response to that fact. Because there are many who will say to themselves, now wait a minute. Others may go to those depths, but not I. Others may go to those extremes, but not I. I am not capable of that level of wickedness. Well, if that's what you think about yourself, then clearly you do not know the depravity of your own heart or the potential in your own life to bring you to the basest level. This is why the only safe place, you see, is for us to be continually going to God for God's grace and to seek to live in obedience by that grace to God's perfect will. That's the only safe place for us to be. Loosed from God, there is no sin that is out of the question for us. Now, there are a number of marks in this chapter about the depraving effect of sin that we need to notice. And the first is here in verses 1 and 2 about the sphere of marriage. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, there's a difference of opinion amongst various scholars as to what's being referred to at that point. Some think the terms sons of God refer to angelic beings, spiritual beings. And they think that in some way there was a marital union between angels and women. I think that is highly unlikely. The New Testament tells us that angels are asexual. They are neither given nor give in marriage. So it seems highly unlikely to me that that is what is being referred to at that point. What seems to me to be most likely the case is that when it refers to the sons of God there, it's referring to the godly line of Seth. That is, the people who descended from the line of Seth, who were marked by obedience to God and walking with God and holiness and so on. And I think that what it's saying here is that whereas God's purpose in the marital bond is a spiritual union, a union based on a spiritual partnership. Here that purpose is being violated. The woman is given to the man, the scripture says, as a helpmeet comparable to him, and primarily in order that he might live to the glory of God. But here you see what's happening in chapter 6 and verse 2 is that marriage in the corrupt world has become based on physical attraction alone. Verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. Attraction and marriage was based on physical appearance alone. And that's another area in which sin and its corrupting influence is seen. That doesn't mean that a person has to be blind to physical appearance when it comes to marriage, or that physical attraction plays no part in human relationships. It's not saying that at all. But marriage as created by God is intended to be based upon a spiritual partnership. A wife meet for her husband to glorify and to honour God. And we need to be very aware then of that, living in a world such as this, in which beauty is divorced from goodness and exalted to a place of idolatry today. And in the process, it becomes ugly. Have you noticed how the supposed beauties and the celebrities of our culture are often people whose lives are rather ugly? Have you not noticed that? And the reason for that is because their beauty has been divorced from goodness. And just because a person is a celebrated person, the tawdry details of their lives are either overlooked or celebrated. And then we have to see that God's plan for marriage was the exclusive permanent union of one man and one woman. Whereas what's being implied here is polygamy. At the end of verse 2 is a phrase which can be translated. Here it says in the New King James, they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. That can be translated, they married as many as they chose. It's a description of polygamy, which is rebellion against the exclusive relationship that God intends marriage to be, of one man and one woman. So it seems more likely to me then that verse 2 is referring to the godly line of Seth engaging in mixed marriage with the ungodly line of Cain, resulting, as it always does, in further spiritual decline. And what we see here is something we observe all around today, and that is that when sin spreads, as it does in society, the first effect is seen in marriage, in the home, in family life. Universally, you see that is the case. When an individual begins to depart from God, this is one of the first places where its effect is seen. God has a design, you see, for the marriage bond, and he's written it clearly in Scripture, and the Lord Jesus underlines it for us. And when we choose to veer from that, we discover that it brings its own consequences with it, and we suffer the pain of defying God. And then not only the spread of sin in the corruption of marriage, but also the corruption of the mind. Do you notice that in verse 5? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Sin makes its corruption known and felt, you see, in this whole area of a man's mind and thoughts. A godless society will be keen to feed your mind and thinking with material that will increase depravity. And that really comes down to the fact that what a man thinks in his heart, that is what he is. Scripture says, our minds and what we feed our minds upon will determine so much of our life. We used to take that matter very seriously, but not any longer. A few years ago, you could face prosecution if you published material which was considered to tend to the corruption of public morals. Can you imagine someone applying that law today, our courts would grind to a halt overnight. Now the minds of children are being corrupted, and it's being applauded. It's the very thing that's being described there in Genesis 6 and verse 5. It's happening right now, and it's happening more and more. And then you see the spread of sin's corruption in society in general. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. A society marked by violence and corruption, the hallmarks of the spread of sin in society. The word for corruption there is a word that means destruction through inner rottenness. The earth is corrupt, he says. That is, it is destroying itself through inner rottenness. It's the kind of thing you see happening to a tree when rot takes hold of a tree. And apart from just the smallest telltale signs, everything appears to be reasonably sound and solid, but internally there is a corruption that is destroying the strength. The strength is being eaten away until eventually the whole thing collapses. That's what society looked like in the days of Noah. And as it was in the days of Noah, says the Lord Jesus, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. The extensiveness of sin. And then let's move on then to this idea of the inevitability of God's judgment. And that's the second great theme of the story of Noah. Now, the most important thing to recognize about sin for man is the fact that it is committed before God. Verse 5 of chapter 6. And the Lord was the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. The Lord saw. It's under his scrutiny. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God. Verse 12, God looked on the earth and indeed it was corrupt. This is one element about sin in Scripture, the one element that really matters. It is the fact that God sees it and that it's committed before him. And this is the one element of sin that we generally ignore and overlook. Our usual main concern is that somebody else might see. And the concern then is whether that person matters. But the question as to whether God sees is something that generally we ignore because of the blindness that sin brings into our experience. But ultimately, the only thing that really does matter is this. And God saw. This is the one thing that really matters about our sin. God sees it. And God looked upon sin and he determined to judge it. But then his determination to judge wasn't something rash and sudden. It's preceded by extraordinary patience. Verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for indeed he is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Some take that to be a reference to the Lord shortening the lifespan of mankind from the hundreds of years that we read of in former generations down to 120 years. It's far more likely to be referring to a time of probation, God giving man 120 years probation. God striving with man, contending with man, but his patience is not going to last forever. That's how Peter explains it, doesn't he, in his second epistle that we read earlier this morning, chapter 3 and verse 3, knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that the word of God, by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's saying that God's judgment doesn't arise as a whim. It's not a flash of anger with God. He's not like some ill-disciplined father who sees his child doing something wrong and just lashes out at the child, just venting his anger rather than thinking of the proper discipline and needs of the child. God's anger isn't like human anger. His judgment is restrained force, a force which he restrains sometimes for generations. You even see his restraint in his dealings with individuals. God's judgment doesn't break upon an individual suddenly and immediately that person sins. Usually it's often after repeated warnings and pleadings. And people often mistake that. How often people say, well, I know I've gone against God's word, and yet good things happen to me. Not knowing that the goodness of God is intended to lead us to repentance. Not defiance, but to repentance. That's why God continues to be good to us when we sin. All the time, God is being patient. And in the days of Noah, they misunderstood that. And they said, well, where is the promise of his coming? Everything continues as it always has. But, says Peter, God's judgment came. And it will come. It will proceed from his patience. And it proceeds from God's broken heart. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. Do you see what that's telling us? It's telling us that God's judgment is the last resort of holy love that is faced by continual, unrepentant sin. Remember Jesus pronouncing that fearful judgment on the city of Jerusalem? He wept over the city and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not. You would not. God's broken heart over fallen Jerusalem and over a fallen world. But then let me say something quickly about the method of God's salvation that's described here, because God's primary concern in these chapters, you see, is not judgment, but salvation. The salvation of his people. The divine judge is also the divine savior, and being perfect God, he brings ultimate judgment, but also perfect salvation. And you see the method of salvation here in God's dealings with Noah. You see two things particularly. Firstly, the method is by grace. Verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And as you know, that idea of grace runs like a thread right through the whole of the Bible. And this is the first time you find the word in Scripture. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Man has sinned. Sin has spread through all the world to affect everything in every conceivable way. And judgment is promised. And yet Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the method of salvation is the method of grace. What does that mean? Well, put simply, it simply means this, that whatever man might have done, and wherever man might have looked, whether it was to the birth of Seth and the godly line of Seth, or Lamech looking with hope to the birth of Noah that we read of in the previous chapter, nowhere could ultimate hope be found for man the sinner. And Noah comes to see that the only hope that arises in this hopelessly black situation is found in the free grace of God towards sinners. His plan, his purpose, his mercy, his love, his grace, his provision. He tells Noah to build an ark. And that's the significance of the ark, you see. It was a hiding place from judgment. The ark stood for the grace of God. That's why we have such a detailed description given to us of the ark, its length and breadth, its construction and architecture, its furnishings and so on. It's because God makes such a perfect provision for sinners under his judgment, if they will but hear him. And the second part of this method is by faith. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God, listened. He listened. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that Noah entrusted himself and his family to God's wisdom rather than to his own. It means that he trusted what God said more than he trusted what other people said. It means he committed himself to God's plan of salvation. It means that he actually entered the ark, which was the place of safety and salvation. Now, the flood of judgment in the days of Noah was really just a harbinger, a prefigurement, an example of the great day of judgment that is to come. And our ark is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great issue is, have you, have I, come to the Lord Jesus? Do we find our refuge in him? By the same method of grace and faith, coming to him, trusting that he is the one who answers my greatest problem, which is, where may I as a sinner find shelter from the judgment of this great and offended God? And God's answer is that shelter, salvation, is found nowhere but in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described to us in Acts 10 as the judge of all the earth, the judge of the living and the dead, who, seeing that we are utterly unfit to stand before his judgment, comes before that day to rescue us from the judgment and the consequences of the judgment by taking it upon himself. It's the most amazing thing, a substitute who in our place endures the judgment that we deserve, the waves of God's wrath, as it were, engulfing and swallowing him, that we might, by grace and faith through Jesus Christ, come to stand under the rainbow instead of God's mercy. Wonderful grace to sinners. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us.